This is lesson number 6, the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, given by Larry Price in Lake Howell Bible Temple.
Let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 2, and as I said and have said previous times together, that we'd probably be, what you might consider a little slow getting off to a start in some of these chapters, but I think the reason for that will be seen as we progress, because a lot of the things that we'll deal with in the initial chapters will be things that will be repeated in further chapters that we may not cover in as great of detail, having already gone over them in some detail at the outset. And as we lay the groundwork here in the beginning of the book for some of the concepts that are found here, we will have a better understanding of the latter portions of the book if we lay a good groundwork now with some of these initial things and spend a little more time in the early chapters. Because as we said, as I read the first, especially the first 5 chapters, we have a sort of a mini Isaiah in that sense. In other words, a sort of a brief synopsis, if you will, of what he'll cover throughout the rest of the chapters by various means that he'll bring forth in the rest of the prophecy. So let's look in Isaiah chapter 2 where we left off. We left off in verse 5 with what we said was an invitation after the verses that speak of the coming kingdom of the Lord and the verses that speak of that glorious time when the people will say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths." That golden age when the law will go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord go forth from Jerusalem, and that time of tremendous blessing when men will learn war and nations will not rise. It will be a time of peace prevailing. With that in mind, as we say, offers the invitation, "O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" Now, as we said before, this chapter really divides with the first 5 verses speaking of Jerusalem and the coming kingdom age, and the verses 6 through 22 speaking of the coming judgment and the day of the Lord. And just by way of reminding ourselves that the application of this will only be clear to us if we will apply it literally as it is mentioned to a literal earth and a literal Israel and to literal nations in a coming day. We try to place these things into the age of the church in which we find ourselves living. We find that we'll have difficulties realizing the fulfillment of these things at all, or trying to understand them properly and putting them in the right context. Now, in verse 6, the judgment begins. It almost sounds rather startling when you go from verse 5 to verse 6, because verse 5 it seems to be such a pleasant appeal. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, immediately, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. And it's a rather abrupt change there. And yet, obviously, from history standpoint, the house of Jacob did not walk in the light of the Lord. And judgment certainly did come upon them and would come upon them at this point. And the judgment is announced beginning in verse 6, and the reason for the judgment is brought out. Some of the reasons why God's judgment would come upon them, and some of the things that they were involved in at that time that would cause them to incur the judgment of God. It says here that they were replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Now, maybe some of you have another word there for soothsayers. Anybody have another word in verse 6 for soothsayers, or a different translation of that word there? Verse 6 for soothsayer. What's that?
Divinations.
That's right. Fortune telling. That type of thing. Spiritism is what we would call it in that sense. And it says they were replenished from the east. That is, they had become filled with ideas from the east. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that you read books. I can remember years ago when I worked in Christian radio, we used to offer a monthly book and tape offer. It's called our monthly library offer. And we offered it to anybody who'd, you know, write in and request it. And, you know, you'd get varying response from different books that you offered, as is common. And one year, one month in a particular year, and we're talking, hard to believe, it's probably been 10 years ago. I didn't realize I was that old, but probably around 85, 86, we offered a book by Dave Hunt, The Seduction of Christianity. And we had more response from that book. I can remember at the time we had to reorder that book twice and send it out again and again when that book was first published, because there was just a phenomenal interest in the subject matter of that book. But you think now, it's hard for me to imagine, even that was 10 years ago when that book first came out, roughly around that time. And one of the things that he talked about in that book, if memory serves me correct, was the influence of New Age type of thought and ideas into Christendom, and into certain branches of Christendom especially. And New Age, as it's called, I can remember years ago, Moody Monthly published a article, and they did their cover about the New Age, and the cover showed an apple there, but an apple that was rotten, and basically it was talking about it's New Age, but it's not. The New Age isn't anything new, it's just old ideas that have been rehashed and recycled, so to speak. But a lot of that stuff comes from the East. And I only say that by way of application, because a lot of New Age thought is nothing else, nothing more than Eastern mysticism and Eastern religion that has been incorporated and glossed over with a little Christian terminology and stuff. But a lot of that comes from the East. And at this time, you see that was the same thing. The main thing is, it wouldn't matter whether it was East or West. People are always looking for something outside of God's provision to be the solution or the answer to their problems. And we fall into that trap oftentimes today. The people here, the house of Jacob, were looking outside of God and outside of what He had for them in order to fill the void. And they did it through the void of spiritism. Now, we were talking this evening at dinner, just briefly, about the 60s. And I remember that time as being a very difficult time in my life, very turbulent time in our country. There were a lot of people searching for things, and they found a lot of things, because when you go looking, you're going to find something. It may not always be what's beneficial for you, but you may remember at that time the influence of Eastern religion at that time in music, in the lifestyles of a lot of the young people of that particular era, and the involvement in occultic practices and spiritism and Eastern religion and all that stuff that came in that time, because people were searching for something. Fortunately, a lot of those people that were searching at that time found that the Lord was searching for them, and they met Christ as Savior. But besides that, there was this void. And really, in that sense, today, the New Age movement is another indication that the hollow atheism and the hollow atheistic humanism that is so prevalent in our society is not filling the void that people have in their lives. If it was, if it had the answers, the New Age movement wouldn't have taken off like it did. But the New Age movement offers a spiritual dimension, and people are always searching for that. People will always try to fill the void with something. You notice that in verse 7 it's materialism. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. So spiritism, materialism. In verse 8, the land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And here we find that man is, how I guess we'd say it in the common way, man is just full of himself, worshiping the work of their own hands and that which their own fingers have made. Of course, Isaiah is going to show us in later chapters the folly and the foolishness of idolatry, that a man would carve an image and then bow down to it. Seems ludicrous to us. Seems silly, you know, if I were to tell you to go out there and cut down a pine tree or an oak tree and carve your little statue out of it and bow down to it and worship it. And you'd say, well, you know, not many people do that in civilized America. Well, there are some, but besides that, when you turn to the New Testament, you find that John says, beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, anything that you seek to replace God with in your life, or anything that becomes a God to you. And so as we look around us in America today, we see that some of these things are prevalent as well. Materialism, spiritism, an attempt to fill the void or attempt to live life without God. And that's the danger of materialism, isn't it? Materialism, while in and of itself there's nothing wrong with money, money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money in and of itself or things in and of themselves, except for this. They have a tendency to breed independence from God. They have a tendency to breed independence from God. And that's why we find that the Lord himself says it's harder for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, because that sense of independence is nothing more than stubborn pride. Now, you know that in the earlier chapters, Israel was likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They will be again, I believe, in chapter 3. If I'm not mistaken, there'll be some mention. 3:9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom, and so on. Do you know what the sins of Sodom were? I know that we think of the common ones that we're associated with, but interestingly enough, when you turn to the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 16, we see that while there were certain evident sins of Sodom that were outward, there was a root there that that the outward manifestation was just that. It was a manifestation of something that was more rotten to the core. And bear with me a minute here. I haven't looked at this verse in a while. I think it's Ezekiel 16. 49. What is it? 49? 49. That's it. Thanks. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride always starts there. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So it starts with pride. Always starts there. Man's independence from God, man's rebellion against God, man's self apart from God and seeking to live without God and do things his own way and not expressing any need of God in his life. Fullness of bread, that speaks of wealth in that sense. And with wealth and materialism comes what we call more leisure time, what the Scripture calls abundance of idleness. Abundance of idleness. Leisure time. Isn't it an interesting thing? You talk to some of your fathers that are in this room, and they could tell you about the days when the work week as such was at least 5 days a week and a half a day on Saturday. And those 5 days a week were probably 10, 12-hour days on some occasions, and a half a day on Saturday. That was common. And somehow they managed to raise their families, live for God, study the Scripture. Some of them preach the Scripture and be involved in the Lord's work, and yet we don't have enough time. And we've got more time in that sense than they did, but often it breeds the abundance of idleness. And then they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were self-centered. In other words, that just is a back reflection of the first one, pride. It always is going to end up there. If your focus is not on the Lord, on yourself, and it's not going to be on others because you're too self-centered to care about it. But isn't it interesting how the Scripture lists the sins of Sodom? It's not sometimes the gross things that we think about with connection with Sodom, but these things here. And those were true in the nation of Israel, of course, of who this reference to Sodom is referring to. Thy sister Sodom, thy sister, hath not done. Okay, back in the book of Isaiah. So because of these things, and because of their refusal to accept, and now when you read verse 9, it says, the mean man boweth down, the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. That sounds a little bit strange at first, because you think, well, if the mean man, that is, if the... Anybody have another translation there in verse 9 for the mean man? Isaiah 2? What's that? The people bow down. Anybody else have anything for Isaiah 2:9 there, the mean man? I guess not. It means, I guess the reason they translated people, just the average person, the mean man, the lowly man, the average Joe. It's a contrast with the great man in the other part of the verse. The mean man bows down, the average person bows down, and the great man humbles himself. Now you're saying, well, if they do that, boy, then they're all right. But, you know, it may be that verse is connected with verse 8. You know, because the last thing you read about is the work of their own hands, the land full of idols, worshiping the work of their own hands, and that which their own fingers have made, and they bow down. Both the low man bows down to the idols, and the great man bows down to the idols. Therefore, forgive them not. That seems to make sense to me in the context. Allowing that. Yes?
The way the NIV translated is that so man will be brought low, and mankind humbled. So
that's mm-hmm, that could well be the meaning of it there as well. And how does it translate that last part? Therefore, forgive them not.
Do not forgive them, and then put on or raise them up.
Or raise them up. Forgiveness in the sense of raising them up. In other words, because they will be brought low. However, it will be the judgment will come because of their sins. And if you look at verse 10, it says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Now, obviously, that is a poetic verse in that sense. Obviously, you can't hide from God, you know, and running into a rock or into the dust of the earth isn't going to help. But it may also be taken to be in the sense of humbling yourself. In other words, if you don't do verse 10, if you don't hide yourself in the dust because of the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, then verse 21 is going to occur. You're going to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord. If you don't humble yourself in the dust before God, you're going to find yourself wishing that the rocks could hide you, and you're going to go into the holes in the rocks, as we read about in other places of Scripture, because of the Lord arising in the glory of His majesty in that day. Now in verse 12 through 19, you'll notice this phrase. You can't help but notice it beginning in verse 11. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then again in verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And you'll find the verse repeated in verse 17, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And in verse 20, in that day a man shall cast his silver, and so on and so on. Now, this concept of the day of the Lord is a very important one in the Old Testament. Interestingly, when you run the references, you won't find it that much in the New Testament, but that's simply because it's primarily an Old Testament concept. You'll find the concept in the New Testament, and you'll find a mention or two of it by reference in the New Testament, but you won't find it as much as you do in the Old Testament. And I thought it might be good for a moment just for us to take a look at this concept of the day of the Lord. I want to turn to the book of Joel. Hosea and Joel. And read something that will help us out in Isaiah. Concerning the day of the Lord. And what you see in Isaiah chapter 2 is a contrast between man's day and the proud man and man's independence from God and what is called the day of the Lord. Now in Joel, in the introduction to Joel in the Ryrie Study Bible, I think Ryrie makes a very good point here about the day of the Lord. He says, the day of the Lord, concerning Joel's book, is the major theme of this prophecy. And it involves God's special intervention in the affairs of human history. Three facets of the day of the Lord are discernible. Number one, the historical, that is, God's intervention in the affairs of Israel. And you notice in Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty One shall it come." So there is an immediate historical application of the day of the Lord. Joel sees God's intervention on behalf of the Israelites as nothing less than the day of the Lord. And when you read his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 15, it seems apparent that he's talking about something that's going to happen right then. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is at hand. Destruction from the Almighty, and so on. Historically speaking, God's intervention in the affairs of Israel and in the heathen nations. Secondly, he says here, it is illustrative, that is, it illustrates by historical incident a partial fulfillment of the eschatological day of the Lord, that is, of the future prophetic sense of the day of the Lord. You see that in Joel chapter 2. Look at a few verses in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots, and on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array." And so on. He goes to describe this. Now, this, as it says here, the locust army is regarded as a foretaste of what is going to come in the future. In other words, a judgment that occurs at Israel at that time is but a picture of something that will yet be fulfilled in the future. And this is where he brings in the third aspect and mentions the third aspect of the future aspect of the day of the Lord, including the, and we'll talk about this in a moment, the tribulation, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the millennium. And for a reference in there, look in Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. And you'll see that it speaks of the future. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, how do we know that's yet future? Well, we know it because it hasn't taken place yet. And someone says, well, you know, that took place on the day of Pentecost. Well, part of it did, didn't it? But the thing was not literally fulfilled. It's true that God poured out His Spirit, and yet there was no wonders and the signs in heavens and in earth. There was no blood and fire. The sun was not turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and so on and so on. You really got to stretch your imagination to try to make that fit Acts chapter 2, although some have certainly done a fantastic job of doing that. I've heard them before. But it's a real stretch to try to make that somehow fit into to Acts chapter 2. So this is a future fulfillment. Again, what I'm bringing out here, and I thought Ryrie did it well, is why I repeated what he said, is that the day of the Lord has three facets. One, historically, God intervened into Israel's affairs and in the affairs of the nations. That the prophet saw as God's day, the day of the Lord. Secondly, there were historical interventions by God that were a picture of something greater that was yet to come. And third, there are those passages that refer to the day of the Lord that obviously look strictly forward to the future and have not had any fulfillment other than perhaps a partial near fulfillment thus far. The day of the Lord. Now, back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12 mentions the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And we're living still in what you might call the day of man. You can get up right now, shake your fist in the face of God, on a public street, in a public square, and not expect to be struck down. And I'm not suggesting that you try that, because God may just, change His methods of dealing and decide to do that. But you understand what I'm saying. Men can come on the news, go down in the press, in writing. Men and women can stand in classrooms and behind pulpits even, and ridicule the things of God, and put down the things of Christ, and ridicule the people of God, and make light of spiritual things, or make jest of them, or even blaspheme them. It's the day of man in that sense. Man can boast of his own accomplishments and his own self, but there's coming a day, the day of the Lord, when the lofty man shall be put down. There's coming a day that will pervade on this earth when the glory and the majesty of the Lord shall be seen. When the great men of the earth will seek to hide themselves in the rocks and in the mountains and in the caves for the fear of the Lord and for His majesty. And that's going to be a tremendous day, because it will begin to usher in that day of the Lord. Now, not all those who are pre-tribulational and premillennial are in agreement as to the actual time span of what the Scripture calls the day of the Lord. Schofield, in his original Bible, listed the day of the Lord as beginning at the return of Christ and ending with the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. Later editions of the Schofield Bible, you'll find it begins with the rapture of the church and includes the tribulation and the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth and so on. So not all that believe in a rapture of the church, a pre-tribulational rapture, and a premillennial coming of Christ are necessarily in agreement as far as the whole length of that period of the day of the Lord or of when it begins. But most are in agreement of the main details of that. And there are a number of scriptures. If you have a Scofield Bible or if you have a concordance, you can run those references in the scripture for yourself. In the New Testament, we find in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, I think, making a very important distinction there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, after speaking of the translation of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he draws a contrast in verse 5, verse 1 of chapter 5, and says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, as that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness," and so on. He goes on to say in verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So one of the other concepts that we find connected with the day of the Lord is the suddenness and the unpreparedness of those that day will come upon. And in Revelation chapter 6, we find a passage there that I think is important for us to see, because it almost reads like it was taken directly out of the book of Isaiah. Revelation chapter 6. In verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And you see that verse that talks about falling on us to the mountains and the rocks there will be fulfilled in the coming day. But I tell you, there are two contrasts here, two things that always strike me out of verse 16 and 17. One is the fact of the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, the last thing we'd ever think of a Lamb being is filled with wrath. But of course, the Lamb is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day will be the day of His wrath. Today is the day of His grace. And the other thing that strikes me is this, that for the believer, one of the most glorious things, one of the things that we look forward to, and one of the things that oftentimes sustains us as we face the difficulties of this life, is that one day we shall see His face. We will look on Him, and we long to see Him face to face. But you see, those in that day cry, "Hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne." And the last thing that they want to see is the face of that Lamb, because He is coming there as the Lamb, and it is the wrath of the Lamb in that day. And so the last thing they want to see is the face of God and have to face Him in their sinfulness. And yet for us, that day will be a glorious day. Isaiah ends in chapter 2 by saying, "Fear the Lord. For the fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He rises to shake terribly the earth." And He says in verse 22, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" Later on, He's going to say in chapter, I believe it is chapter 54 or 55, chapter 31 and verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. In other words, Isaiah is going to take the people to task for looking everywhere but to the Lord for their help. And that's what he's getting to in chapter 2. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? What are you going to find in man? You know, and sometimes before we're saved, we run around, you know, to all sorts of different human resources trying to find some kind of answer to our problems and some kind of solution and some kind of, you know, out in that particular way. And what Isaiah says is, quit looking for your help in man. Quit looking for your help in man. In the day that the Lord arises in the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth, what good is man going to be in that day? You know, it's not going to be then who you know on this earth that counts, is it? And that's what he's trying to emphasize to them in Israel at that particular time. We'll stop there for now and continue, Lord willing, next time.